You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Simon Dean on the subject, Read Mark and Learn. This class is titled, Back into the Game.
So good morning, everyone. So, Matt Emmons was very close to the gold in the 2004 Athens Olympics. He was one shot from victory in the 50 meters three position event where you fire standing up on your knees and on your stomach. Rifle shooters are trained to fire between a heartbeat. Medals are won by a millimeter. He didn't need a bullseye to win. His final shot only needed to be on target. A bullseye is a dead center, kind of on a dime, on a die smaller than a dime. A shot that achieved that level of accuracy was worth 10.9 in the final round. But all he needed was an 8 for the gold. And he got 8.1. But he didn't get the gold. Because in an extremely rare mistake in an elite competition, Emmons fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane two, he fired at the target in lane three. His score for a good shot at the wrong target, 0. He got no medal. He was placed 8th. Failure. And who hasn't failed at one time or another? We've all stumbled. We've all fallen in sin. We've fallen in our commitment. We've fallen in our courage. We falter and we fumble. Despair, shame. And where lies hope for those who are amongst the failed ones? Well, in this final talk, brothers and sisters, in Mark's Gospel, I want to look at a passage in the New Testament which is considered to be one of the strangest, one of the most bewildering, and one of the most perplexing. And yes, you guessed it, it's in Mark's Gospel. Where are we in Mark's Gospel? Well, Jesus is in the garden. They've come to arrest him, and there's commotion everywhere. It's complete chaos. And then Mark adds this. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And this account has been called strange, bizarre, confusing, enigmatic, whimsical. But this two-verse story is in the Bible, so we have to assume Mark included it for a reason. Who was this? This guy that comes out of nowhere, in an odd place, like a clown at a funeral. What was Mark thinking? What's his agenda? Why is he here? Is it Mark himself? Is he like Alfred Hitchcock, painting himself into the corner of the canvas? There is some basis for that. If you go to Acts 12, verse 12, it says that when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So the theory, and I think it's a theory, and I don't actually believe it myself, but the theory is that Mark was potentially in the house where the Last Supper was celebrated, and then he followed the party and arrived at the betrayal and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, we shouldn't speculate. We're not told, so let's not speculate. I said I wouldn't compare with Matthew and Luke over the course of these 5 days, and I haven't done that, but Matthew and Luke miss it out. Remember, based on what we said in talk number one, they had Mark to consult. And for whatever reason, under inspiration, it is excluded in their Gospels. Now, we've seen, I hope, and I really encourage you to look upon Mark now as an outstandingly clever piece of inspired scripture. It's not superficial. It's not slovenly. It's not slipshod. He's always doing something with what he's saying. And we've seen that marvelous tapestry in which he's woven together the journey from the journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's both a physical journey and it's a spiritual journey. And the disciples are learning what it means to travel with Jesus to the cross. It's not haphazard. It's not a pointless piece of detail. Now, what was our opening verse? Right at the very beginning in talk number one, the verse that I said somehow captured one of the major themes of Mark, that idea of following. They're following him on the road. They're amazed and afraid. Now, this young man is described as someone who's not just watching, but he's following Jesus. To follow, as we have seen, is what Jesus called what disciples do. And following is what they've been doing. Following is therefore a kind of a literary clue. Mark is labeling this man, this young man, as a disciple. The disciples followed, the young man followed. And what does the previous verse say? And they all left him and fled. And verse 52 says, the young man fled. The young man was a follower. Now, like the disciples, he's a fleer. The disciples had once left everything to follow Jesus. See, Peter began to say to them, we have left everything and followed you. Now they were leaving everything to get away from him. And the young man abandons everything, including the shirt off his back. Remember that broader resonance that we saw with the gospel, how the final picture of the little one, the least one, the blind beggar, at the end of the way, at the end of the section called the way, who becomes a kind of symbol of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He abandons his very living, the cloak, which was everything to him. That was a sign of followership. But now we have failure. Followers have become fleers. This was a reversal of the call to discipleship, a total abandonment of Jesus. And it's not all. As well as fleeing, the young man has this unfortunate wardrobe malfunction. He flees naked. Twice it's emphasized in the text, nothing but a linen cloth. He left the cloth. He fled naked. And that nudity vividly emphasizes the shamefulness of the abandonment. This was disgraceful unfaithfulness on the part of those who had been called to follow Jesus. They'd chosen shame over fidelity to him. And leaving him, they all fled. They are stumbling in discipleship, failure. At the Mount of Olives, on his way to Gethsemane, Jesus had warned his disciples that they would all fall away. If you're in Mark 14, it's verse 27. And just look at the way we see how this commitment to follow fails abjectly. Jesus says, verse 27, listen to the repetition. You will all fall away, for it is written. And Peter says, well, I won't fall away. I will not disown you. And verse 31, they too all spoke in the same way. And then when we get to verse 49, it's repeated again. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. They all left him and fled. Four years later in Beijing, Emmons again had an insurmountable lead on the final shot. He needed a score of 6.7 in a sport where anything below 8 is amateurish. And each time Emmons shoots, he aims above the target and lets his sight fall into the bullseye. And then he pulls the trigger. This time, his finger slipped and he fired early, scoring a 4.4, which was the lowest of anybody. Emmons called the shot a freak of nature. He finished fourth. Failure again, stumbling in discipleship. And every time he gives a press conference, the media bring it up again and again, and at some level he relives the agony. Naked, shameful disgrace. And we know that, although we haven't, no doubt, suffered so in such a public fashion. I don't know where you've failed in your walk for Christ. I don't know where you've stumbled in your discipleship. I know where I have. Maybe you have an ongoing sin that torments you. Maybe you have an unacknowledged affair, or maybe you're having an affair right now. Maybe you're addicted to something that leads you to deny the Lord that bought you. Maybe you're addicted to power, and you use that power to abuse others. Maybe it's an unresolved issue in the past, not dealt with, where you've willfully damaged a relationship and you know it's your fault. And that sin raises its ugly head and it haunts you. Maybe you feel the shame of that guilt and failure right now. Can Jesus ever take me back? That failure, that sense of shame. How can I ever get up when I have stumbled so badly? We've all fallen, brothers and sisters. We've all failed again and again. We've stumbled in our discipleship. Where lies hope? So I want to go back and have a look at these strange two verses and try to answer the question, what is Mark doing with what he's doing? Now, what's interesting in this cryptic story is that there's only one other instance of the Greek word linen cloth in Mark's gospel, and it's in reference to the burial shroud of Jesus, and that's in 1546. There, as with our story of the naked runaway, the word occurs twice. Okay, so there's a bit of a narrative strategy here then. On the one hand, we've got utterly discreditable circumstances where the young man, let's call him a disciple because I think that's what he is stripped of the linen cloth which covers his shame. And losing that would have been an embarrassing and terribly shameful experience in that society. And following an equally degrading crucifixion, where Jesus would have been stripped naked, a linen cloth becomes Jesus' burial shroud. So maybe we can see what's happening here. The former garment, the garment of shame, the garment that points to failure in discipleship, has now buried Jesus in his death. The young man's garment of shame becomes Jesus' garment of shame in the tomb. Jesus gets the garment of shame from the young man. That's not, of course, not to say it was one and the same linen cloth. Rather, Mark is using this as a kind of literary device. Yes, there was a young man who ran away naked and he lost his linen cloth and he left it behind him. And yes, Jesus was wrapped in a linen cloth, a different linen cloth. But Mark connects the two together in his gospel. Why? What's he doing? Well, it becomes clearer if we now go to Mark chapter 16 and the account of Jesus' resurrection. It's Easter morning. The women go to the tomb with plans to anoint him. And there they meet another young man. Mark 16:5. Entering the tomb, they, the women, saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. Well, that's another coincidence. There are only two young men in the whole of Mark's gospel. The naked guy in Mark 14 and the young man in Mark 16. Now, on day one, I asked you to suspend your disbelief. And part of that was to treat Mark's gospel as the only gospel because, according to the theory at least, it is the first gospel. And for a period of time, it was the only gospel. And you are, as I said, in my theatre of Mark. And you say, yes, that's an angel. But if you were to do that, you wouldn't let the Gospel of Mark be speaking to you. Yes, it is an angel, and we know that from looking at the other parallel Gospel accounts. But we are in AD 67, or around there, and this is the only written Gospel. And in the terms of Mark's Gospel, this is a young man. And Mark is not reluctant to use the word angel. He's already used it five times in his gospel. So there is a reason here that this angelic visitor is not called an angel, but is called a young man. There's a young man in Mark 14, and there is a young man in Mark 16. And I think the reason for him calling him a young man and just a young man in Mark 16 is he wants to create a clear link between the man in 14, the naked runaway, and this one who now reports Jesus' resurrection. Again, why? What's going on? What's he doing? Before we do that, just note one more connection between the two. It's the word wearing. The young man is wearing a linen cloth, and the young man sitting at the right hand is wearing a white robe. And again, guess what? That's the only time that the word wear is used in the Gospel of Mark. In the entire Gospel, these are the two places, the naked young man and the young man at the tomb. So he's asking us to focus on the clothing. And we can see that, the clothing of the young man in 14, burial shroud, as it were, of Jesus in the tomb, and now this one who reports the resurrection. But notice how it's changed now. It's now not a linen cloth. He's now wearing a white robe. And you kind of got to keep all these balls in the air. We're juggling them, and they're hopefully going to come together shortly in one place. So why now are we looking at a white robe? And we have to play along with Mark here and humour him to find out what he's doing. As I say, last of all we saw of the young man, he was giving his robe away and running away naked. And in symbol, the linen shroud, the linen cloth he was wearing has become the shroud of Jesus. Now, the young man, the other side of the resurrection, is in white. Where did he get his white robe from? Well, there's one more coincidence. So we're now back in Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration. And again, we're looking at how clothing is reflected. And his garments, Jesus' garments, this focus on clothing. So actually very powerful, if you think about it, well outside the scope of this talk, the clothing of John the Baptist, and it's an important theme through Mark's gospel. But anyway, Jesus' garments become radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And white here in 16:5, the white robe, and white in the transfiguration. Notice how they're clothing related, this idea of exceeding whiteness. Jesus is wearing white in the transfiguration. And that's the only two times that the word white is used in the gospel. So I think you can see that in Mark's gospel, he's drawing out these connections, but the way in which he's using his motif of clothing. And in Mark 9, it's that kind of moment when the veil of ordinariness is taken away. And that which normally prevents us from seeing what's truly on the inside is revealed. And a fuller reality is disclosed. It's kind of like a down payment, a glimpse of both a current and a future glory. He is the Son of God. He will finish the job. And a white robe is what he is clothed with. And so from this connection, we can perhaps now tell where this is going. This is where the young man in Mark 16 got his white clothes from Jesus in chapter 9. Jesus' white garment at his glorious transfiguration becomes the young man's white clothing at the resurrection. The garment of glory is now the young man's apparel. Jesus' garment of glory in Mark 9 becomes the young man's garment of glory in Mark 16. So now we can put it together. It appears then that there has been an exchange, in a literary sense, of course. The linen cloth the young man wore that was stripped of him, rendering him naked, now covers Jesus' body in the tomb. We've seen that the young man is symbolic of us, of failing, fleeing disciples who abandon their Lord, who say, I am going to throw everything away to get away from him. In symbol, that shameful linen cloth buries Jesus. It covers him in death. That was what the master was given. And as we think about our own, perhaps, unconfessed sins, our betrayal of Jesus, in a moment of shame, that's what his disciples did to him. And that's what we did and do to Jesus. Our sin, our guilt, our fallenness, our stumbles in discipleship, our failure to serve wholeheartedly, our wrong motives, our sins, big and small, our rash words, our misdeeds. We pass it all to Jesus. He wears our garment of shame. And then comes the exchange. The white garment that the Lord Jesus wore at the transfiguration now covers the young man in Mark 16, who makes the announcement that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And let's bring those two together. The runaway garment of shame, Jesus is in Mark 15. The garment of glory is now the garment of the one who reports the resurrection. And so this is what the disciple is given by his master, a garment of glory. This is what Jesus did for us. Deliverance, pardon, and mercy is what I got. I got what I did not deserve. The exchanged garment promises us that there is hope for the disciple who has stumbled in his discipleship. There is hope for all who follow Jesus, stumbling and falling clumsy and hesitant because of what Christ did. Our shame will be exchanged for his glory. There is indeed hope. It's an old story, but it bears repeating. Georgia Tech was playing UCLA in the Rose Bowl. And a young man, Roy Regals, recovered a fumble and from the opposing team. And it appears somehow he got whirled around and he became completely disoriented. And picking up the loose ball, he started to run. And he ran 69 yards to the wrong goal line. One of his teammates ran and tried to tackle him, but it was too late. He scored for the opposing team. The team trudged off completely demoralized at halftime. Roy put his face in his hands and he wept like a baby. Failure. He would forever be known as Wrong Way Regals. Failure. And coaches, as I understand it, normally have a great deal to say at halftime, but Coach Price was unusually silent. And 3 minutes to go before the second half began, he announced, "Men, the same team that started the first half will begin the second." And the team got up and they filed out. And Regals did not move. The coach looked back. "Roy?" He didn't move. "Roy, didn't you hear me? The team that started the first half will begin the second." He looked up, his face wet with tears. "Coach, I can't do it. I have ruined you. I have ruined the university's reputation. I can't face that crowd out there to save my life." And the report is that Coach Price reached out and touched Regals on his shoulder and said, "Roy, get up and go back. The game is only half over." And those that were there said that they'd never see a man play football as Regals did in that second half. So we've all taken the ball and run in the wrong direction. We all aim and shoot at the wrong targets. We all stumble and fall and fail miserably. And we all lose hope from time to time, mired in shame and guilt. But Jesus comes and he bends over us and he holds us in his arms and he tells us, "Get up and go back. The game is only half over." Jesus wants us to get back into the game. He wants us to get back on the trip of discipleship. He waits for us to start again. So we must remember that exchange that we've seen in Mark's gospel. And every morning we could use that to remind ourselves of the exchange as we get ready every day, every morning, when you get dressed. Shirt, dress, blouse, your clothes for his. Every morning deliberately remember the pardon and the mercy and the grace and the restitution. Shirt, dress, jacket, jeans, your clothes for his. As every morning you want to hear, "Get up and go back. The game is only half over." Remember the exchange of Mark's gospel. So I think Mark, through this, is affirming the life of pure, unearned grace, which is being a follower of Jesus. I think there is a reason that this young man is not named. I don't think it's Mark, and I don't think we should speculate who it might be. Who is the naked runaway? He is every disciple, shamefully feeble and fallible. And the young man in white, well, he too is every disciple, gloriously restored by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Remember the exchange. So we need to grapple with the end before we close. Before we finish our consideration of Mark's gospel, we need to look at that end and try and process what it is saying to us. I've already suggested that, practically speaking, the end of the gospel is verse 8. So if I go to my version, the text stops. It absolutely stops at the end of verse 8. "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And if you look at the Greek, it ends on the word gar, which is the word for. And I thought someone who translated it this way was capturing the essence of it. "For they were afraid, you see." It's like stopping in the middle, absolutely stopping in the middle. And as a result, there have been lots and lots of theories about whether the end was lost or Mark didn't finish it, all sorts of speculation which shouldn't detain us here. Because see, you can see the problem. Although the resurrection has been announced, there is no resurrection appearance if the gospel finishes there. And as I said, my approach on day one was to deal with the practical reality that that is the state of affairs that many people have had to live with, where people looking at the evidence say, well, we can't see that the additional long ending is what Mark originally wrote. It clearly cannot have ended there. It didn't end there because they did speak. They weren't silent forever. There were appearances. The gospel spread and it has come to us. So I don't know really what to think. Maybe the longer ending wasn't written by Mark, but it is inspired and it is part of the gospel. If you're interested in the issue, there is a recent book being published by a gentleman called Nick Lunn. I met Nick Lunn as a teenager, when I was a teenager. The original ending of Mark, a new case for the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20. And it's got a lot of good reviews by scholars who effectively say, well, we all thought the Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8, but maybe we were wrong. So if you're interested, it's just been recently published and it's beginning to create waves amongst the community who worry about these things or are concerned about them. But as I say, let's just go with the practical reality, which will be reflected in most of your more modern Bibles, that there's great uncertainty as to what happens after verse 8. Because from verse 9 onwards doesn't really contain anything that cannot be found in the other parts of the New Testament. So let's continue our working assumption that it ends there. So this young man that we've been looking at, who we've seen, is the symbol of the transformation that can take place from betrayal, then the young man who is naked, to the disciple who is now robed in white. And in a sense, that young man now has issued the third call to discipleship. The first one was in Mark 1. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. The next one is chapter 8, and that was issued at the beginning of the way section. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now the final issue to discipleship comes. Get up and go to Galilee. And maybe it's a prospect that the women and we, the readers, never considered. The post-resurrection call. And maybe our knees buckle at the core, this invitation to resume the way. Because we now know where its consequences end. Discipleship is the way of following, no matter what, even to death. And maybe terrified we race out of the tomb as if we've just seen a ghost. But in Easter's first light, Mark's story ends as it began. Go to Galilee, there will you see him. In other words, the call to follow, call to follow Jesus along the way. And that's how Mark's gospel opened. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the way that he then opens up to the disciples to follow. And we are promised that we will see Jesus again in Galilee, which is where the disciples were at the very first called to follow. Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Galilee is where the call takes place. Galilee is where it all begins. So maybe we can now see that this is not linear. It doesn't have an end. It is, in fact, circular. And that is the point. The story does not end. Failure is not the end. Yes, in the text, for that moment, the women are mute when the moment of challenge comes. They said nothing. But the genius of this incomplete ending, if that's what it is like a painting lacking the final finishing stroke. What it does is it demands a response from its audience. Mark leaves us not with a neat resolution, but with a terrible ultimatum. Who will tell this good news? For it is not only now the women who know, we now know as well. If we wish the story of discipleship to continue, we cannot remain mere spectators. Will we respond? And perhaps we're honest, we'll admit that the news of the cross is so intimidating and our blindness is so pervasive that we can only answer that challenge with the words from the man in Mark chapter 9, we didn't look at it, who has the epileptic son and says, "We believe, but help us in our unbelief." We're perhaps somewhere between the young man who fled and the young man who is now clothed with glory. Even our best efforts at faithfulness seem to founder. But that is part of the story too. For it is right at the point of failure that the invitation comes again. And so in a sense, our discipleship journey neither truly ends or truly begins, because Jesus is risen and we now have to follow. Where has he gone? And Mark refuses to show us him. If we wish to see Jesus, we must too journey to Galilee. Jesus has gone on ahead of the church. Only by responding to that final invitation to discipleship can we join where he is. He's already on the way. To see again, as we've seen, to see again is perhaps Mark's master metaphor. Perhaps it could be better represented as to revision, to re-see again, to look more deeply into the reality that actually exists, to look beyond the outside. Because in Mark's Easter narrative and the resurrection morn, the weary old story of the world in which the powers always win and the poor always lose is radically revised. But we can only see this in Galilee, the symbolic site of discipleship. And we have to get up and go to Galilee. Mark's story began in the wilderness in Galilee, far from the centers of power and privilege. And to that location, the disciples are urged to return. It says that the women looked and found that the stone had been rolled away. We too, at the end of Mark's gospel, are invited to look again, to see that a way has been opened up, a way that carries us towards life, a way that was opened up for the women to follow the risen one to Galilee has also been opened up for us as well. To people keep, to preach the gospel, to the least and the lost, the little ones, in a place of death, a new offering, a new beginning is being offered. And so, brothers and sisters, I believe in Mark's gospel we come full circle. Because if we go back to the very opening verse, just have a look at that opening verse again and look at it and scratch your head and say, well, what is he saying? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel. What is he mean? He's not just saying, as you perhaps do a story, once upon a time, it's the beginning of this is how you tell people it's the beginning of a story. We know it's the beginning. Why does he need to tell us that it's the beginning? If all he's saying is, well, this is the start of 16 chapters. Of course it's not. We've seen that Mark is so careful and subtle. He's not clumsy. He's not saying verse 1 is the beginning of the next 16 chapters. No, he's saying the whole gospel is beginning. And in a sense then, the gospel is the beginning. And the question then is, so what comes next? If it is just the beginning, it's not then just a story that ends with fear and trembling. There is a sequel to be lived out in the lives of the hearers. The end is to be written by us ourselves. Jesus is alive. And with him, a whole new world has come into being. A new creation has been brought to light. And we, like those frightened women on that first day, have to learn not to be afraid. And because we don't know where God is leading us, doesn't mean to say that that new world has not begun. No, with the resurrection, it has begun. And we are to be the people who go out and make the risen Lord known. Make him known real in the world through us as his agents. Against the day when, one day, the renewal of all things will take place. And we will share with him in our own resurrection.